My grandfathers were both born in the 19th century, and they both had a similar idea about what should and should not be talked about. The general consensus in that generation, and I knew a lot of those people, was that you shouldn't talk about politics or religion. Now, I don't know how you can be a Christian without talking about religion. I talk about it all the time, and I hope you do too. I assume you do too. I know many of you do. When it comes to politics, it's a little issue. I think in the church, politics is best left to private conversations rather than public things. It seems like every time we come to a presidential election year, there are issues that come up in the church, and that's happening in this presidential election year as well. Not necessarily in this congregation, but I've heard and seen some contentions among brethren over political issues in the last couple of months or so. And there's four more months before our election, so there'll probably be an intensity of that as time goes by. I don't know if it's an issue among you or not. I don't know that it is. It may not be. But I do think there are some things we need to keep in mind about the place of civil government in the life of a Christian and how intensely we might choose to be involved in or interested in these types of things. And what about our discussions with each other? So I thought this afternoon I might deal with this a bit. The first thing to consider here is, since maybe this presidential election year is a little more contentious than some presidential elections, that we need to be careful with these things as we speak the truth in love. You don't always hit people over the head with blunt force truth as you see it, but truth spoken in love. Truth that is to be meted out with discernment. Just a few words about government in general. It is a good thing. The Bible speaks of it as a good thing. And history has a good word to say for government in general. Because given the nature of man, government is better than no government. That's just the fact of it. And as irritated with our government as we may at times be, it's better than no government. Not only is that true, it could be a whole lot worse and still be better than no government. If you read again the last few chapters of the book of Judges, for example, where they didn't have any government, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, which meant he did whatever he wanted to do because he knew pretty well he could get by with it. It didn't work out very well, and it's a good illustration of anarchy, how it would be without government. Now, we love freedom, but the first condition of freedom is its limitation. Freedom is always qualified by forces both inside and outside of man. When we try to make freedom absolute, it dies in chaos. So the primary task of government is to establish order. Organized central force is the sole alternative to incalculable and destructive force in private hands. As you and I sit here this afternoon, we have a reasonable expectation that when we return to our homes, we will find things as we left them. If we had no government, that expectation would not be nearly so reasonable. Because when everybody is left to follow the full bent of their own will without fear, you've got the situation you read about before the flood. In Genesis 6:11, we read there that the earth was filled with violence. Just think about what that means. It's awful to contemplate what that really means, that the earth was filled with violence. It's anarchy. So when Noah came out of the ark after the flood, God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he man." Genesis 9:6. Not man in the sense of vigilanteism, but man in the sense of a duly constituted government. Civil government was ordained by God. It was God's idea. Contrary to David Lipscomb, who seemed to think, one time I tried to read David Lipscomb's book called Civil Government, and I didn't get past the first or second page because I didn't agree with the very premise, and there was no way to argue with him. He was already dead, so it's hard to go on when the whole thing is premised on the idea that government is established by Satan, and you don't agree with that, then everything else he's going to say follows from that. He didn't even think that a Christian has a right to vote. Well, there may be some here who have that view as well. I don't share that view. I believe that government was ordained by God. I think that's what the 13th chapter of the Roman letter is telling us. Ordained by God and not by Satan, although certainly Satan influences civil government. Power naturally converges to a center because power is ineffective when it's divided. And that's the process that has centered power today in the federal government of the United States. When the economy was ignoring state boundary lines and our economy could only be regulated by some central authority, then all talk about states' rights was going to be limited and pretty much doomed. Now, in the Bible, in Paul's day, the Pharisees thought that it was wrong to even acknowledge a Gentile ruler. They didn't think the Gentile rulers had any authority at all. Acts 18 and 2 tells us that at a certain point, the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And undoubtedly, he did that because of their attitude toward the Roman government. They didn't believe the Roman government was really an authority, so he didn't want them around. Got them out of Rome. The gospel went to the Jew first, and in the early years, the church was filled with Jews. Even after the time of Cornelius, there were just a few Gentiles in many of the congregations, and they were primarily Jews. And to a degree, the Jewish attitude toward Gentile government came into the early church. In Acts 17 and 7, the accusation that was brought against the Christians was this: these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now, it was easy for some of the early Christians to have a problem reconciling the kingship of Jesus with the Gentile rule on the earth. And we can understand easily what they must have been thinking. Jesus is the real king. We live by his law. He's going to get us out of here soon. Therefore, we don't need to pay any attention to these governments of men. They're destined for destruction any day, anyway. So the first seven verses of the 13th chapter of Romans are written with that idea in mind, that there is a place for government in our lives. And although the Lord himself, when he was on earth, seems to have a kind of a bemused attitude toward the governments of men, even the Jewish government. Remember the Jewish and Gentile governments and semi-Jewish government, like Herod. Remember one time he referred to Herod as that fox? It seems like his attitude, I mean, it was one of the proper kind of respect for the authority of government, but he called him a fox, which indicates that he didn't take it totally seriously. He submitted to it. He abided by it. But he knew who the real king is, greater than Solomon is here. So he just takes a kind of a bemused look at civil government, it seems to me. Same thing when Peter needs to pay his poll tax. And the Lord says, well, go fishing, and in the mouth of the fish you catch, you'll find enough money for you and me. Go ahead and pay that tax, lest we offend them. Almost as though, well, this whole thing's kind of ridiculous anyway. But while we're here on earth, we need this kind of organization, so we go along with it. We're not going to rebel against it. My kingdom's not of this world, but there are kingdoms of this world, and we'll live within that. That seems to be, if I read him right, the Lord's approach. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in those first seven verses of the Roman letter: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore unto all their dues: tribute unto whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Those first seven verses there give the fullest development of this topic in the entire Bible. Paul shows here that the state is ordained by God and that the state has its own definite duties. But Paul here carefully avoids two errors. The first error that he avoids is the error that would unite church and state together. This was, throughout the centuries, a very common error. You always had the political power and the religious power joined together so that they could use each other. They were in bed with each other. Paul avoids that here. And it's a good thing that he does, because at the moment, any church is united with any state, then right there, if not before right there, that church ceases to be the Lord's church. You can't have the Lord's church united to a state. It just won't work. But Paul also avoids the opposite extreme that would set church and state in automatic opposition to one another. Paul shows here that there's nothing in the essence of either church or state that makes them necessarily opposed to each other. There's no reason in their essence why they can't easily coexist with each other. He shows that they don't have to be opposed to one another. So Paul does both of these things. He does not oppose church and state to one another, but he does not confuse church and state with one another. In verse 3, he says, "Rulers are not a terror to good works." I believe this is a general statement of truth that does have exceptions to it. In the Bible, there are many statements of general truth that allow for exceptions. There's a name for this variety of figure of speech. There's over 200 varieties of figure of speech in the Bible. And they all give statements that are not to be taken literally in all of their specifics. Let me give you an example of that from the Old Testament. In Proverbs 16, verse 7, the statement is made there that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a statement in the Proverbs, a statement of the ideal. It's stated as general truth, and as a general rule, it is true that if you live according to the Bible, you're going to tend to have a pacifying influence on your family and your neighbors and your community. So when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But that's obviously not true in every case, is it? It's not true in the case of Jesus Christ. Let him be exhibit A. His ways pleased the Lord perfectly, and his enemies nailed him. They weren't at peace with him. And I read this statement in verse 3 of Romans 13 in the same way. When we read there that rulers are not a terror to good works, we've got a similar general statement of the ideal. Paul is talking about rulers in general, civil government in general. According to the true intent of their office, according to the reason God set up civil government in the first place, rulers are not a fright to good works. And it's generally true that those who do good works have nothing to fear from the laws. Against such there is no law, Paul said at the end of a long list of good things to do. Against such there is no law. And that was true in the Roman Empire as well as being true in the American Empire in our time. In general, there's no law against doing good works. The design of the ordination of government by God was not to injure and oppress the good, but it was to detect and punish the evil. Officials of government, as God appointed them, are not a terror to good works. The fact that rulers sometimes fail in this, in the specific points of their government, is just not discussed here in Romans 13 and 3, any more than the murder of Jesus by his enemies is discussed in Proverbs 16 and 7. These are general rules. We can find exceptions to them, exceptions that sort of prove the rule, as we say sometimes. It's the theory of the laws of all civilized governments to uphold justice. It's interesting here that Paul wrote what I just read to you from the Roman letter. He wrote this during the reign of Nero, of all people. If there's anybody historically that you could say is the acme of cruelty, it's Nero Caesar. He was worse than almost anybody else. It is fair to point out that the Roman letter was written before the great Neronian persecutions. The Roman letter was written about 57 A.D., and the great fire that prompted the persecutions of the Christians by Nero didn't happen until 64 A.D. However, I have to believe that when God inspired the Roman letter, he knew what was going to happen in 7 years. And so the point stands. Paul wrote this during the reign of the cruelest man who ruled the Roman Empire, or one of the cruelest rulers in history, whose name is synonymous with cruelty, and yet he says, be subject to the higher power. Because some government, even perverse, even corrupt, in general, is better than anarchy. It's better than no government, the government of whoever the strongest is that happens to come along. Here's an interesting thing, and the Bible bears this out, that even those persecutions that came on the Christians at the time of Nero were needed by them to promote their own eternal welfare. That might have made them a little easier to take. Didn't make them easy to take, though. But God permits only as much affliction on His children as will promote their true good. He providentially arranges for that. Rulers are not appointed to terrify those of their citizens who do good works. Power is entrusted to the rulers for the benefit of the community. Now, obviously, corruption exists. Corruption exists everywhere government exists. Lord Acton was the one who said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. One time I was riding along years ago with Roger Winasan over in the Philippines, and I just asked him, what's the biggest problem here in your country? And without any hesitation at all, he said, governmental corruption, because the government just steals those people blind. The government just robs them every time they turn around. I think I've used this illustration before representing the Filipino corruption. If you put $1,000 cash in an envelope and mail it to anybody in this country, they're probably going to receive it. You put $1,000 cash in an envelope and mail it to somebody in England, they're probably going to receive it. But you try that with the Philippines. Put $1,000 cash in an envelope and try to mail it to somebody in Manila, they probably will not receive it because of the governmental corruption. They're checking that stuff all the time. They find cash, it doesn't go any further. And there's all kind of payoffs and grafts. It's a whole system of corruption that's deeply rooted in the bureaucracy and hard to root out. It goes all the way from top to bottom. Everybody remembers, of a certain age, everybody remembers Imelda Marcos and her shoe collection. Just one symbol of the great corruption of the Marcos regime in the Philippines, and it's not getting any better over there. So this is a huge issue when we talk about human government. Down in 1975, 40 years ago, my wife were down and I were down in Mexico City, and we went over to the coast. We were planning, we wanted, first of all, to go from the coast over by a ferry over to Baja and then come up that way. But when we saw the police taking bribes right on the street with no shame, no conscience, no shame, just openly, nobody saying a thing about it, it was just expected. And we realized that the police are the biggest criminals in the country, and they work hand in hand with the other criminals. We decided not to take that ferry because we didn't want to wind up untraceably dead at the bottom of the sea so somebody could have our car. It's a huge problem. It affects the way you can live your life when the biggest criminals are the police. That was a huge issue in the Soviet Union, and it was one of the factors that eventually brought that system down. Governmental corruption has been a problem in every time and place. It's a problem in our own country as well, just because of the nature of man. It's always been that way. Think of the Old Testament injunctions against judges accepting bribes, for example. Huge problem that the prophets address. Prophet after prophet addressed this in the Old Testament. I think I told you one time a story that Montaigne told about a judge in Persia. This judge was bribed. He rendered a wrong verdict for money. And Cambyses was the Persian king. He heard about what happened and he ordered that judge to be executed. And after that judge was executed, Cambyses ordered soldiers to skin that judge. And the skin body of that judge was laid aside, and he took that skin, they skinned him like you'd skin an animal for its pelt. The Cambyses took that skin and covered a chair with it. And from then on, every judge in that court in Persia had to sit on that chair. That'd be a good reminder not to take bribes. Many other countries around the world, probably most countries around the world, make our government look lily white by comparison, although we're all aware of the huge problems within our own government, and there are many other corruption problems within our own government that we're probably not even aware of. This can be distressing to us. When we look at our government, we look at our political system, we see how messed up everything is, we see the presidential campaign, people lying about each other. Men lie most when they govern states, said Will Durant when he wrote his book about Martin Luther's time. That's always been the case. Unfairness, injustice, putting every kind of spin you can, no regard for what the truth is, but just regard for how you can get votes in our system. It's how you can get votes. It can be very distressing to us who would like to see things done right and in a manner that's consonant with what God would have. So I think during these times of special stress, when we face presidential elections coming up, there are things that we need to keep in mind. One of the things we need to keep in mind every day, is that the form of government or the political situation under which we find ourselves is not the primary concern of our lives. Our kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said that about himself, and if we're in his kingdom, then we say it about ourselves. Our kingdom is not of this world. Instead of that, as the Apostle Paul put it, our citizenship is in heaven. That's your primary citizenship. We need to remember that every day. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our secondary citizenship is on this earth, and it has its place, and its place is second. A distant second. Yes, we're glad to be a United States citizen, but it's a secondary citizenship. You've got a dual citizenship. One of them is more important than the other. So we've got this secondary citizenship in the United States of America, and we must not ascribe to it more weight than it carries. We are not to be politically dependent. It's not as though, well, if the wrong person gets into the presidency, I just don't know what we'll do. It just seems like everything will come apart at the seams. Well, the wrong person has gotten in before, and we've survived. And even if we don't survive in this world, how key is that when our citizenship isn't even in this world? Our primary citizenship is in heaven. So I think we should not get unduly upset. You know, we need to just take these things into account and keep them in perspective, remembering that we can live a godly life and we can be saved under any political system that man can devise. And let me illustrate that from the Old Testament. King David had the most perfect political system available on earth in his day. The theocracy previous to David's time had been the most perfect system available. God was the king over the people, and there was just a loose confederation of the tribes, and God ruled them. They didn't like that. All the other nations around them had kings, so they decided that they want a king. Give us a king to lead us forth to battle. Samuel, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your way, so we don't want them as over us. We want a king. And they were told, hey, you get a king, he'll take your daughters and call them cooks. He'll take your sons and call them soldiers. He'll take your money and call it taxes. You haven't seen taxation yet until you get a king. They said, hey, give us a king. Well, these other nations do fine with it. We like it. We want to be like them. So give us a king. So they got a king. And now they have a monarchy, but it's still a monarchy that's under God. So that's the system that David was in. He was in the kingdom of God on earth, and he was the king. He was the policymaker. David was in control. All David had to do was to follow God's laws, and he had absolute free rein to do so and set the example for the country if he would do so. But the point here is, even though David had the most perfect political system on earth in his day, he still messed up. And he ended up using his office to facilitate adultery and murder and cover up. Having the best political system on earth at the time and being the king of it was no guarantee for David. Daniel, by contrast, was a slave taken away from his home in Judea at a young age, and Daniel was subjected through his formative years. He was subjected to the political vagaries and vicissitudes of one idolatrous foreign power after another. And though Daniel had every social excuse and every political excuse to fail in living for God, we're never told that Daniel messed up. I'm sure that he sinned. The Bible does not point out that he ever, any specific sin that he did. He did include himself in the ninth chapter when he prays for the people. He said, we have sinned, including himself with the people. I'm sure Daniel sinned, but we're never told of any specific sin that Daniel ever committed. The point here is, contrasting David and Daniel, that we can serve well and we can please God no matter what kind of government we live under, and we are expected to. That's the point. We're expected to. So it's not our main concern who gets into office. Now, having said that, let me go to a second point, which is on the other side of that issue. Even though we have this secondary citizenship, we do love our wonderful country. I put my hand over my heart and pledge allegiance to our flag. I get goosebumps when we sing the national anthem. I believe that the United States of America was providentially established by God on this continent at a specific time and for a specific reason. And I believe that we who are citizens of it are among the most blessed people ever to have lived. And I believe that unto whom much is given, of him shall also much be required. Luke 12:48. So within that context, there is a degree to which I do care about what happens politically in our country. And I do believe that under our government, and biblically speaking, we have a right to take part in some of these things if we choose to. I do believe you have a right to vote. There may be some here who don't. And if you don't, then you shouldn't violate your conscience on that. But I do believe we have a right to take part in the voting process and express what we think should happen. I believe that you have every right as a Christian and as American to legally and peacefully protest laws to bring about change should you choose to do that. That's guaranteed in our founding documents as a nation. Martin Luther King was the man who said, somewhere I read about freedom of opinion, of assembly. Somewhere I read about freedom of speech. Somewhere I read that the greatness of America is the right to protest for rights. And as American citizens, we have that right. People sometimes say, well, I better vote, or then if I don't vote, I won't have any right to complain. Well, the Constitution guarantees you the right to complain even if you don't vote. It may not be logically reasonable, but you do have that right even if you choose not to vote. You've still got the right to complain. That's what the First Amendment is all about. But we do need to distinguish between the church and the individual Christian here when we talk about these rights as Americans. So far as the church is concerned, we are limited as the church. It is your obligation as the church to teach the Bible. And then the Bible light itself will expose the corruptions of man. It's your obligation as the church to pray for our country. It is your right as a Christian individual and an American to legally and peacefully protest to bring about change should you so choose. You have at least as much right to do that and get politically involved as you do to go fishing or play golf. It's a matter of how you're going to spend your time and your energy. You yourself have to decide how much of your life you're going to allot to political involvement or fishing or golf. If you as an individual want to campaign for a candidate, I believe you have a right to do that. But I hate to see you shattered if your candidate doesn't win because your kingdom is not of this world after all. These things may be important, but they have a limitation to their importance. And above everything else, and this is the reason I wanted to talk about this, so I'm getting to it here near the end, I want to caution you. Do not polarize one another in the church over these political issues. And I speak as one who has been guilty of this. When I was young and stupid, as opposed to now being old and stupid, I used to be young and stupid. And I've done some stupid things in this area. Got caught up in things and said too much in a public manner. I try not to do that now because I didn't even believe in it when I was doing it, but I did it kind of flippantly and offhandedly at times. But it can be problematic for people, offensive to people. I think enough time has gone by now. I can use just a couple of examples here to show you the type of thing I'm talking about. In 1980, I voted for Ronald Reagan for president and made no secret of it. I even mentioned it publicly. A sister in Christ sat with me at a dinner and said, I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian and vote for Ronald Reagan. Well, we had an opposition there. And if you consider a statement like she made fighting words, you have to be careful. Don't set at naught a sister for whom Christ died just over these sorts of differences. People have different views. She was my dear sister in Christ, and she had a different opinion than I did. Of course she was wrong, but that isn't the point. And of course I believed I was right. That's one of our problems that we have. We all believe we're right. Obviously, if I didn't think I was right, I would change until I thought I was right. And I still think I was right. I would still vote for Reagan if he could run. But I do believe in individually having strong, well-thought-out convictions, being fully persuaded in your own mind. But I also believe even more in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And I've been guilty of flippantly making public statements that I shouldn't have made. Let me give you an example of it. I had a friend in North Missouri named Paul Croy. Some of you knew him. Been dead for 20 years now. But Paul Croy was a good man, a good friend of mine. I first stayed in his home when I was 19 years old, and I loved him till he laid down and died. He was an outspoken Democrat. He had been in political office in North Missouri. He and I used to discuss these political issues privately. But shortly after the 1980 presidential election, I was working with a small congregation meeting in the basement of a house. And one Sunday morning, Paul and Mary Virginia came to meet with that congregation, and I happened to be there. They were a little late because they'd had to find the place, and they didn't have their GPS turned on in 1980. So as they walked into the basement where we were already sitting, and we were already in session, it was kind of an informal atmosphere, and that's where I made my mistake. I just greeted Paul and said, "It's nice to have you here, even if you did vote for Jimmy Carter." It was just plain dumb of me to say that. It's just stupid. And it was a bit of a sore point with Paul, and it cried out for a rejoinder. It was unnecessarily polarizing for the church. There are enough things that we have to stand on without bringing these things into it. Another brother piped up and said, "Well, I voted for him too," and we were off. A few years later, we were in the middle of a recession during the Reagan years, and Paul Croy met me at the door of the Bremer Meeting House up north, and just privately pulled me aside and said, "I was afraid of this." But he did it privately, not publicly. There's a great big difference there. Fact is, the church of our Lord is above and beyond politics. Our kingdom is not of this world. The church as such does not endorse political candidates. The church is just not in that business. If you as an individual decide to run for office, I believe you have that right. But don't campaign in the assembly and don't expect all your brethren to vote for you. Question: when did the Apostle Paul ever try to change the politics of Rome? Fact is, in the New Testament, the main concern was not for any one particular country. The church was more universal than that. Jesus didn't directly try to change things politically. He knew that a changed world would be brought about by changed people. So he got beneath the surface of things. He worked on the hearts of people. We don't change things primarily by legislation. We change things by persuasion and repentance and conversion. We preach the gospel and change the world one life at a time. And if people believe the Bible, they will tend to live and to vote according to the teaching of the Bible. So that's a little spiel I wanted to share with you this afternoon. I think it's timely and may become more timely over the next 4 months. Don't polarize one another on these issues. Have your strong convictions. Discuss them with whom you will, but do it in a discerning manner. And be careful to take the heart and the convictions of your brothers and sisters who may not agree with you into account as you discuss these things. As we conclude, once again, we extend, as usual, the Lord's invitation, not knowing the hearts of those who are present. If you've got something to bring before the assembly this afternoon, please let us know what we can do for you as we stand together and sing once again.